Our text is taken from the book of Job, chapter 1, verses 20 through 22, James chapter 5, and verse 11. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. I remind you of his statement, which in the original language, the subject is placed before the verb in every case, in a position of emphasis. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away, the Lord's name be blessed. This is Job's confession of faith. Job is mentioned several times in the New Testament. James chapter 5 and verse 11. "Behold, we count them happy which endure." You and I do not know our lasting testimony. We don't know how God may use us in the future. We do not know how the world may remember us, if it remembers us at all. But Job is remembered. "Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." Unlike other books of the Bible, we must have a grasp of the entire book of Job and God's dealings with him before we can understand any given part. The first two chapters are in prose, common language. The last chapter and final verses are in prose. And the rest of the book is in poetic form, the longest poem in the Word of God, and containing some of the most profound thoughts in God's revelation. We are looking at the case of Job in this series of studies, and we are dealing with issues that usually are not considered. I trust these have been and will continue to be profitable for our study. In the first consideration, we saw the one great advantage we have over Job. He had no Bible. He had no biblical promises. And you and I cannot even dare to consider what our Christianity would be without the constant ministry of the Word of God. In our second consideration, we noted that all safety and prosperity derive from God's care. And we noted that Job was left friendless. He did not have a single friend left upon the earth in the time of his suffering. A believer never suffers alone. We have our brothers and sisters in Christ to give us comfort and understanding. Our third consideration, whatever occurs in the world of sense and experience has its origin in the spirit world. Job never knew. He never understood why. He lived and died never understanding why. We do. We have the Word of God and His promises. In our fourth consideration, we saw that Job's religion, his relationship to God, became the source of his suffering and trial. And so it is, perhaps, with us, that the source of the trials of our life stem from our relationship to God in an alien world. Our fifth consideration, in this life and in our spiritual pilgrimage, we are left to live by faith alone. As I said, our considerations are not the usual considerations if one studied the book of Job, but we are dealing in areas that are intensely practical in our lives and experience. And this morning, we look at our sixth consideration. Are our godliness and our walk consistent? Do we live by God's grace and through God's enabling word? Are our lives balanced, consistent? Job chapter 1, verses 1 and 8. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Verse 8. And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? God intends in His Word that there should be a balance between theology and life, between doctrine and practice, between the doctrinal and the practical, between what we believe and how we live. I'm afraid that we must all admit that there is at times some irreconcilable difference between what we believe and how we live. Job was consistent in the eyes of God. This is amazing considering he had no scripture. He had no divine revelation apart from natural revelation and apart from the truth that had been handed down since the flood. And yet he was consistent. Job was not outwardly righteous and inwardly sinful. His life was not contrary, as his alleged friends supposed, that Job was being judged because of hidden sin. I want to give the outward part of Job's life. In Job chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their three sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Now I want to give you his words in chapter 29. Not only in his worship of God, not only as the intercessor for his family, but his sympathy, compassion, and understanding toward all other human beings, especially those who needed help or were oppressed. A balanced life between theology and practice. I delivered the poor that cried, and the fatherless, and him that had none to help him. The blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My judgment was as a robe and a diadem. I was eyes to the blind, and the feet was I to the lame. I was father to the poor, and the cause which I knew not I searched out. And I break the jaws of the wicked, and pluck the spoil out of his teeth. Here was a man consistent before God and consistent among men. This brings us to my second observation. Are our lives contradictory, or are they spiritually consistent? A time for self-examination. The inscripturated Word of God, the Bible, is our one and only standard for spiritual consistency. We can have a traditional Christianity and be quite unbiblical. That is the sad witness of history. But a daily reading and study of God's Word will tend to make us consistent if we seek the leading of the Spirit and His enabling grace. I draw your attention to a very familiar passage of Scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Many of you have that memorized. Let us look at it closely. In the original language, the wording is singular, not plural. Every Scripture is God-breathed. Every Scripture is God-breathed. The grammar, the syntax, the nuances, everything about it is God-breathed and profitable. For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Profitable for four things, and two of them are negative. God's Word is intended to reprove us. God's Word is intended to correct us. Do we understand that? All of this, that the man of God may be perfect. The word perfect is not the usual word which means complete. It is artios in the original. Artios means fully limbed, symmetrically developed, a balanced man. It refers to the muscles on the skeletal frame, fully developed, completely developed, balanced in every way. And then, throughly furnished unto all good works. And that again is in the singular. Completely outfitted unto every good work. It is the participular form of the word artios. The words are combined here in the original. Fully limbed and completely outfitted. Do we possess a teachable spirit when reading the Word of God? Are we convicted about any imbalance in our lives? Now to our third observation. A true godly scriptural consistency and balance will be true on both the vertical and the horizontal plane. God word and man word. This is Job. Balanced God word. And then balanced man word. God word. Do we seek to know God's will? Are we willing to submit to it? And to implement it? To do it? Man word. Do we have a godly gospel motive in our relationship to others? Are our lives consistent? Are we compassionate to others on the human plane? Do we show sympathy? Does our Christianity manifest itself in a balanced way? We are a doctrinal church. Can I use the word pride? We pride ourselves in our orthodoxy. Yes, doctrine. We have little time for those professing Christians who are all emotion and irrationalism. We are doctrinal. True, but at the same time, are we practical? Do we show compassion? Do we take the truth of God in our lives to others and show them compassion and sympathy? Job did. I want to read this morning several lists from the New Testament of what is expected of Christians in their behavior toward one another and toward the world in which they live. Follow with me, if you will. Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 17. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. How would we react if others treated us the same way that we treat them? But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. This is the restraining work of the Spirit of God, so we do not do those things that we otherwise would. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 through 32. Admonishments to believers. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Settle it before sundown. How many churches I have been in that are divided because of hatred, jealousy, envy, the sins of the flesh. How sad. Neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the things which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. From being a thief to being generous. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And that's an act of grace, is it not? Do I have a gracious personality? Do I love those that do not love me? Do I reach out to them by the grace of God, even though I might be rebuffed and refused? Christian behavior. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 21. See then that ye walked circumspectly. Some of you have your Greek New Testament or your interlinear open. Akrobos, from which we have our English word acrobat. See then that ye walk a finely drawn line. You walk carefully. You walk with a balanced life. Not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time. Some have translated this, greedily buying up the time, seizing the moment. The word time here is from kairos, not chronos. It means a set time, a special time, a certain time. The word to buy up or to redeem is the strongest term. To buy it up, to seize the opportunity, to live in the immediate by the grace of God. Because the days are evil, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. This is not teaching total abstinence. That is not Paul's point. The point is you can have too much wine. Yes, you can become drunk, but you cannot have too much of God's Spirit. That's the issue. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Have you ever been in a church like that? I don't think I ever have. All of these lists and admonishments to believers in their relationship one to another in the context of a local church and in the context of what we manifest to the world. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, my, what deep doctrine that is, divine election, predestination. Oh yes, we are doctrinal, we are theological. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. The word bowels means the deep part. The idea was what comes out of our midsection, our heart, our lungs, the nobler viscera. This is what we are to give, the very depths of our personality, the genuineness of God and His work in our experience being revealed. Forbearing one another. That means putting up with one another. And forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And that was a gracious act. Do we take the initiative? Do we always wait for the other person to admit his or her wrong? And then in a godlike way we declare forgiveness to them? Not at all. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. The word charity here is that great agape love, a Christian love, that love that is unique to Christianity. And put that on, it forms the bond of perfectness. The word bond means sash. The flowing garments of Paul's day would be wrapped up, and then a sash held it all together. He says, bundle it all together and hold it together with a Christ-like love. How different would our churches be if we were balanced with theology and practice? And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. In addition to these lists, which are the major admonitions in the New Testament and in Paul's writings to the people of God in their relationship to one another and in their relationship to the world, we have the repeated commands to the family, the headship of the husband, the loving headship of the husband, the loving submission of the wife, the obedience of the children, the equity between masters and servants. We have the continued exhortations to faithful, believing prayer and intercession. When we look at all of these, we understand, I trust, that doctrine must never become a substitute for faithful living. And oftentimes, it is. I was in a church situation some years ago where some folks went out on visitation, as we call it. They went out to witness. One of the young men came in greatly rejoicing. He said, I met this man, we had an argument, and I convinced him of Calvinism. Really? Well, hell will be filled with Calvinists too, won't it? Men that had the doctrine, but not the grace. God has not called us to go out and argue theology. He's called us to live before this world and in relationship to one another, a balanced life with doctrine and practice. When we look at the New Testament and we see this balance that Paul gives through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we have a different perspective of what the church ought to be, what fellowship ought to be, and what we ought to be before the world. Doctrine must never become a substitute for faithful living. Now a closing word to the unconverted. These are messages for believers. This entire study on the book of Job, I trust, is profitable for believers. It should be strengthening and encouraging, and yes, perhaps admonishing. But what about the unsaved? You, if you are not converted, are unbalanced. Whatever you attempt in your life, the very best that you can do in human kindness, if you would dare to go that far, means nothing before God. Your sympathy, your compassion upon the poor, whatever it is, it ultimately means nothing. Philanthropy, the love of man, philanthropy is inherently self-centered. Your life as an unsaved person revolves about yourself. We as Christians struggle in our prayers. Are we praying for our own comfort or for God's glory? That's convicting, isn't it? But the unsaved person, it's all self-centered. You will soon pass away and stand before God in judgment. What will you argue on that day? Oh, I tell you, I help the poor. When I came into money, I gave to these poor people. I helped those who were sick. I helped establish a hospital to deal with these poor children with cancer. I did all of this. Have you sacrificed your life and been burned to death at the stake? What did Paul say? Though I give my body to be burned and have not love, a Christ-centered love, it profiteth me nothing. The awful reality is that as an unsaved person, you can have nothing before God but the reflection of your own condemnation. Though you give everything, even your very life, you have nothing. You will pass away and stand before God in judgment. And what will you say? The Bible tells us on the day of judgment, every mouth will be stopped and all the world would become guilty before God's law. That's all you have. Going into perdition, the believer, with all of his imperfection, stands before God on the final day in the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't argue my righteousness, the good works that I've tried to do, my compassion for others, my sympathy. I try to live a balanced life. None of that, but to stand in the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be ushered into God's presence. We will be justified. And not only that, because we cannot separate sanctification from justification, we will say, and by your grace, O God, you worked by your Spirit to conform us to the image of your Son. The unsaved person, the unconverted person, has none of this. You must ultimately stand before God, either in the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus or in your own self-righteousness, disguised as that might be, in human compassion and philanthropy. Look to Jesus Christ. Believe in Him. Rest in His imputed righteousness. Flee to the kingdom of God. Father, bless, we pray, your holy truth. Might we be admonished as Christians to live a balanced life before you and before all men. Might we indeed reach out in compassion and sympathy. Might our Christianity be true and outworked in our lives. We pray for those who are unconverted. You would awaken them, save them from themselves and from their sin. Draw them into your kingdom. We ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.